Today we're going to read from the first chapter of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king then would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who had the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom.
So, what's the book of Daniel all about? Well, it's like one of those, it certainly starts like one of those movies where you're kind of thrown right into the action as the movie starts. In this case, the year is 605 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has come up against Jerusalem and he has besieged it. And he takes Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, captive, and he takes a number of the Judean people off into exile. We're thrown right into the action. And although this is only told in a couple of sentences at the start in chapter 1, this is really the crunch point of the whole Bible narrative up until this point. It is the great moment where everything seems to have gone wrong in the story, and God's people are taken off into exile. This is not the way the story was supposed to go. Now, lots of the books of the prophets in the Bible are written during this time. Huge amounts, actually, all of the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and a lot of the other prophets as well, books of the Bible which we tend to be a little less familiar with, but they are all dedicated to trying to explain what has happened and why it has happened. And many of them do that from the perspective of being in Jerusalem as the disaster strikes. Daniel is a little bit different because he's writing from the perspective of one of the first people who has been deported into Babylon and trying to figure out what to do in this new confusing situation. Exile was a miserable experience. I imagine that not many of us probably have had to go through anything like it, and probably won't have to go through anything like it in our lives, as we are ripped forcibly from the families and friends and the life that we once knew in one place and taken to somewhere else. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And more than that, it probably felt like an existential crisis at the same time. How could God have let this disaster happen? Does this mean that all his plans and purposes have dried up at this point? Is he even there at all? Was there ever any plan? Was there anything really happening? Or are the Babylonians in charge now? And perhaps the gods they worship, do we just sort of go along with it? Is that what there is now? These are probably the sorts of questions that people would have been thinking. And therefore, we might expect the book to be all about faith in the dark period, in the period where it feels like God is silent and things have gone wrong. And the book of Daniel is, surprisingly, not like that at all, or at least not at least. It's a book where it's incredibly obvious that God has not gone anywhere at all. Every single chapter, for the first six chapters, he keeps popping up and showing that he's there and he's really in charge all along. You probably saw something of that in the reading today. It keeps happening for the next few chapters as well. So much so that right in the middle of the first half of the book, King Nebuchadnezzar writes a poem praising the one true God of heaven and saying, yep, he's really the king and I'm not really the king. It's remarkable. And it's all great fun. Lots of stories that many of us are probably familiar with from Sunday school. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. They all get rescued and it's brilliant. And it's wonderfully reassuring. God hasn't gone anywhere at all, even though they've been deported to Babylon. It doesn't matter how disastrous the situation looks, or how wrong everything appears to have gone, or how much Babylon appears to be in charge. Every single week, we'll see that it's no problem for God to pop up and show that he's the real king and he's the one who's really calling the shots. But therefore, simultaneously, it's also quite a challenging book because you'll find yourself reading through these chapters and thinking to yourself, well, I'd quite like it if God popped up and did the same sort of thing in my life from time to time as well. Be quite handy whenever in the office thinks I'm an idiot for being a Christian if God rocked up and sort of spun things round and everybody started praising him instead. Or at the national scale, when our leaders make decisions that seem increasingly to go against the teaching of the Bible. Can you imagine Keir Starmer praising God in public and making it a national law that everybody must worship him? And so this is one instance where it's very important to have a sense of what the whole book is about as we teach part of it. Because if we just look at the first half, it could be a discouragement as well as an encouragement. In the first half, God keeps popping up and turning the tables, like I said. But in the second half of the book, which I gather we will get to later on in the year, that's a much more mysterious picture. Because Daniel starts having visions about bigger and badder and more malevolent empires who are going to start coming. And it's all going to look very silent on God's part during that time. And the basic point is that everything might get worse before it gets better for God's people. Now, there is a great ending, but it's going to be a confusing mess along the way. And in a sense, we find ourselves in the midst of that confusing mess much further down the line today. And therefore, this is why we need to get the point of the first half clear. This is why God keeps popping up in Babylon. It's basically the same message for the first 6 weeks. The TLDR version is that God still rules everything and he knows what he's doing. And we need to be absolutely confident of that truth, that he rules over all things, even when circumstances look at their most bleak, so that we then trust him through the dark and confusing times when it seems like he's doing nothing at all. And so the book really is a book about trusting God after all, as we get to the end of it. Now, the implication of that point, which the book is also trying to teach, is that our job on the ground, therefore, is to trust him and show total loyalty and honor, whatever the situation, whichever of those circumstances it is. And we'll see this over the coming chapters as Daniel and his friends make decisions that in many ways put themselves at risk, but are determined to honor the Lord God. Now, these would be crazy decisions if they didn't believe that God was king and that he knew what he was doing, that he was in control of everything, that he had a plan for the future. And this is why it's so important that we start with that point and get it clear as we read this book. If we're confident that God is there and he knows what he's doing, we'll be much more likely to carry on living lives devoted to him in the midst of hostile circumstances. So here's a little diagram to help summarize all of that. God is always in charge. This is what these chapters are going to show us. Therefore, we should always be loyal to him in every circumstance. It's always the right decision. And he will vindicate us in the end for everything that we've done. And that final point is implicit in all of the decisions that Daniel and his companions make in the first six chapters of the book, although it becomes more explicit as the rest of the book goes on. And in the final chapter, you see this great picture of resurrection from the Lord as he vindicates and rewards and honors all the decisions of people like Daniel who've chosen to be faithful to him. Well, there's a little overview for you of the book as a whole, so you get a sense of where we are going as we read through these chapters. Now let's dive into chapter one, shall we, and have a look at the story. And it begins by painting a picture that might make it look like God has been defeated. That's how the book starts, and that is our first point. Has God been defeated? Let me read from verse one again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, already the opening sentences of the book have been worded quite carefully to show that there is a difference between how things appear on the ground and what the true reality actually is. How things appear is that the God of Judah has been defeated. This is how everyone in the ancient world would have probably interpreted the events. A mighty king has come along, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he has defeated the king of Judah, which meant a win for Babylon's kings and a loss for Judah's king. A win for Babylon's gods and a loss for Judah's God. Do you see? This is how people would have thought. And in order to symbolize that fact, notice in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar takes the articles of silver and gold from the temple in Jerusalem and goes and places them in the temple of his God in Babylon. Now, why does he do that? Because he could have sold them and made a couple of extra quid. But Nebuchadnezzar realizes that it's much more important than everybody sees how his God has captured Judah's God. That's symbolically what he's doing by moving all those articles. Nobody was an atheist back then. It made no sense to be an atheist back then in the ancient world. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted was for everyone to believe that his gods were real and that they were more powerful and that, most importantly, they were on his side. Because it's much easier to get people to do what you want if you can claim that it's the will of the gods, the powerful ones, who are on your side. It's also much easier to get the nations that you've conquered to conform and toe the line if they believe that their God has been defeated. And it's also much easier to get everyone to believe that if you have an impressive empire to go along with it. The optics make a huge difference. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly had a very impressive empire. This is a recreation of the Ishtar Gate, which would have been one of the gates into ancient Babylon. And I asked ChatGPT to have a go at trying to recreate what the whole city might have looked like. There you go. For all we know, that could be absolutely bang on. That's what it produced. You get the idea at the very least. It was a massive and impressive metropolis. And this is actually a fairly timeless idea, what's going on here. Powerful leaders know that the way to control people is through ideologies. The same thing happens today. We're not being persuaded that Babylon's gods are really the powerful ones today. But we are being persuaded that the Christian God has been defeated. The official line, of course, in our secular culture is that everybody can believe whatever they like as long as it doesn't infringe on someone else. But wherever possible, our secular leaders and media will try to show that God is an irrelevance, or perhaps that he was never really there all along, in the hope that we all might get on board with the agenda. But if we go back to those opening sentences in the book of Daniel, notice that the author is very careful right up front to tell us what is the true reality as opposed to how it seems, which is that the Lord gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice that in verse 2? It may look like Nebuchadnezzar's gods have won, but that's not really what's going on. Now, exactly why God did this goes all the way back in the Bible story. It's to do with the ongoing idolatry and sin and rebellion of his people that he allows this to happen. And many of the other prophets cover that in great detail, such as the prophet Isaiah. But for Daniel, that isn't what matters at this moment. What matters is whether God is really still in charge or not, despite appearances. And if he is, how will his faithful people make decisions now that they've been deported to Babylon and taken into exile, into this confusing situation? Will they continue to honor him in everything and make the appropriate life decisions? Or will they be swayed by Nebuchadnezzar's ideology and just get on board with that? And this is the choice that faces Daniel and his companions. Do they conform to or do they resist the culture of Babylon, which is our next point. Now, Daniel is part of a cohort of young Judean men who are deported to Babylon as part of the first wave of a series of waves of people being exiled. And the reason that he's one of the first ones is because he's deemed to have marketable skills that could be put to use in the Babylonian administration. So have a look down at verse 4 there. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And so the king puts his chief official in charge of what is basically a top 3-year graduate program. Daniel and his companions, they are to be educated in the literature and language of the Babylonians so that the best ones might serve in the king's court. Why let all this talent go to waste that you've just discovered in these nations that you've just conquered? Now, Daniel and his friends, they don't have an awful lot of choice about this. They pretty much have to conform to this, whether they like it or not. There's no particular sense in resisting the king's edict. They're going to have to make a life somehow in Babylon as they wait for God to do something about the situation. But they are also on the lookout for things that they must resist if they are still to honor God despite being in a foreign land. And sooner or later, they come across a red flag, which is that King Nebuchadnezzar also wants them to eat and drink from the royal supply of food. Now, the king's intention here is that he wants to get the best out of his graduates. And the king's not an idiot. He knows how things work. He knows that if you want to get the most out of students, the way to do it is to give them a free meal. And the better the perks, the happier the students. So why not feed them from the king's own table? The best food and the best wine. What a graduate program. But there's also a problem with it, which is that the king's food and wine would be seen as defiling to any diligent Judean. And so Daniel decides that he has to refuse. Have a look down at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, we're not told exactly why it was defiling, and different Bible scholars have come up with different theories here. I suspect it would have been a lot more obvious to people at the time. One possibility is that the food would have been prepared in such a way that it didn't conform to the cleanliness rules and laws that God had given in the Old Testament, or perhaps that it had been involved in the sacrifice of meat to the Babylonian gods in some kind of way. That's possible. It doesn't quite explain why the wine was a problem, or why the king's food was particularly bad as opposed to the rest of the food, or why Daniel didn't just simply ask if they could prepare the food themselves in the proper way and eat it themselves. More likely, I think, is that Daniel doesn't want to accept the decadence of the king's food. Literally, the delicacies of the king's table is what the text says. He doesn't want the perks. I think the point is that it feels wrong to be enjoying luxury at the hand of the man who is boasting about defeating your God by his own gods. Especially when so many of your countrymen back home in Jerusalem are suffering as a result of this siege and the exile. How can you eat from the king's table when that's going on? Daniel is a man of great honor and virtue, and I suspect that this is how he would have thought. It's an interesting mindset, isn't it? Now, of course, if his confidence in God had begun to waver, if he had begun to think maybe God isn't really there and he doesn't know what he's doing, and he had started to sort of buy into the Babylonian ideology and think, oh, maybe this is more straightforward. Well, you can imagine that one whiff of a T-bone steak and a glass of Shiraz might have been enough to push him over the edge and just buy in completely, especially if he'd only had stale bread since arriving. It's very easy to rearrange your theology to suit what you want to do in a situation like that, isn't it? All you have to do is to tell yourself that all those stories about stuff that God did in the past, they're probably a bit fanciful, a bit made up. As far as what you can see, Babylon appears to be winning, their gods seem to be winning, this is what life seems to be like. They seem to know what they're doing. Maybe this is the way. That's all you have to do to rearrange your theology to suit what you want to do, and then you can get on and enjoy the steak. But Daniel clearly has a deep-seated trust that God still knows what he's doing. He still knows that he's the true king over all of this. We'll see this more as the book goes on, but it's clearly implicit in the decisions Daniel is making. And therefore, he would much rather act honorably towards God and towards his people than eat the choice steak. And so he asks quietly if he can draw the line for the sake of personal integrity. However, there's a problem with Daniel's decision. It requires courage as well as faith in God, because Daniel can't simply choose not to eat the food. He has to eat the food. That's the king's edict. And otherwise there will be consequences. You see, the king wants to see that his graduates are putting on weight and that they're looking healthy after their draining journey as exiles from one country to another. And the chief official is afraid that if the king doesn't see results, then his own head is going to be on the line. This is what the Babylonian administration is like. And so Daniel proposes a test. He says, well, give us 10 days eating just vegetables and drinking water. And we'll see at the end of that if we're any worse for the wear. And after 10 days, excuse me, it was discovered that not only were they looking healthy, but they were actually better nourished than those who were eating the king's food. Now, excuse me. This might at first look like it's a great triumph for the vegetarian diet. I don't think that's the point of what's going on here, because you'll notice that they are not accepting a vegetarian diet. They're accepting a diet of vegetables, which is not the same thing. If you have a vegetarian diet, you get proteins and things like that by another way. If you eat just vegetables, you lose weight because you're not getting the proteins and fats and so on. I know this from first-hand experience because I lived in Malawi for 4 months as a young man, roughly Daniel's age, and this is what I found when we had a diet of mostly vegetables. You start losing weight. This is what the chief official is fully expecting will happen, and he knows that his life will be on the line if it does. The reason that it doesn't happen is not because of a miracle diet, it's because of the Lord's intervention. The text literally says they ended up looking fatter in flesh at the end of this. It's the opposite of what should have happened. Now, the text doesn't spell it out that this is God's intervention in this point, but it's surely the implication. You can see that notice in verse 9, that he is already at work giving Daniel favor with the chief official. And then also, as we read on into verse 17, we can see that it is the Lord who is making them prosper. That's also our final point. So verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. Now, as with the diet, the point here isn't that they found some secret formula for career success. It's very clear that their success has come from the Lord. In fact, for Daniel, he's given insight to interpret dreams and visions. As we'll see in the following chapter, that's the sort of stuff that you can't normally do. You're not able to do that just by putting in more and more hard work. You can only do it if God gives it to you as a special gift. It ought to have been the case that when they refused the good food, they became thinner and less likely to survive the graduate program. But instead, the Lord makes them healthier, stronger, and with the insight and understanding that he gives them, they end up exceeding not just the other graduates, but all the officials that King Nebuchadnezzar already has in his court. He asks them and he questions them and he discovers that they are 10 times better than the others. And so we get to the end of the first episode in Daniel's account. Now, what exactly are we supposed to do with this story? It's good fun, isn't it? We all enjoy a sort of reversal of fortune story. It's a great story. But what are we sort of supposed to take away from it all? Because it might seem at first as if the lesson it's teaching is this. It would have been tempting for Daniel just to conform in Babylon, just to eat the food and do what the Babylonians do. But because he refused to defile himself, God therefore gave him much more success than he would have otherwise had. Sort of looks a little bit like that's what the passage is saying, doesn't it? And it would be an appealing lesson, wouldn't it? If you honor God, then he'll make your career succeed. In fact, you'll end up 10 times better than anybody else. That would be an appealing lesson, perhaps. The problem is that it's not true. And you know it's not true from experience. In fact, it can be a huge source of disillusionment when Christians start to think like that. It's also not what this passage is teaching. And that should be easy to work out as you just read a little bit more widely in the Bible and discover that it's full of counterexamples. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, he was also incredibly faithful to God under pressurized situation from lots of hostility from others. What did he get out of it? He was thrown into a dry cistern. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but being thrown into a dry cistern is not quite as good as rising up to prominence in the Babylonian court. So if you're wanting to interpret the passage that way, make sure you choose the right Old Testament prophet to draw from. The trick here is in how we learn lessons from the Old Testament stories and apply them to ourselves today. Daniel chapter 1 isn't claiming that this sort of success will happen every time to every person who trusts in God under pressure. Neither is it even telling us that we should be aspiring towards great careers and that that's what God wants. I don't think Daniel was particularly aiming for the top. His reason for eating vegetables was for the sake of personal integrity, not because he was hoping to get some secret route to the top job. And also in chapter 5, as we'll see in a few chapters' time, when the king promises to give him this huge bonus for interpreting something from the Lord, he says, well, I'm not interested in the reward. You can give that to somebody else. So if it's not about those things, what is the passage about and how do we learn from it? And this is where we need to come back to where we started and look to the bigger picture of what's going on here. We're very often inclined when we read the Bible to sort of zoom in and try to look for very specific life guidance to help ourselves. And that's not always a bad thing, but it's so often not really the main point. Remember, this book is primarily teaching us about God and about what God is doing. When everything seems to have gone wrong and his people are sent into exile, what is he up to? And what the story is teaching us is that when Daniel and his companions rocked up in Babylon, lo and behold, God hadn't gone anywhere at all. Did you think he'd lost the plot? Do you think he'd lost sight of the promises to his people? Do you think he'd even given up? Or even more ridiculous, did you think he wasn't really there at all and perhaps the Babylonian gods were the powerful ones? Did you really think that? Nope, it's absolutely no difficulty for him to get one of his own people to rise up right to the top in the middle of the Babylonian administration, better than all of the others, 10 times better. That's no difficulty for God. And this will become a consistent pattern throughout the following chapters we're about to look at, as I said at the start. Every time when it looks like the king of Babylon is completely in charge and everything's crumbling, God just flips the whole thing around and shows, nope, I'm the one who's in charge all along here. And the right choice for us, therefore, is to make decisions that honor him and put him first in everything, knowing that that is true. Not because we believe that that's going to be a great route to career success, but because we believe that it's the right thing to do before him. Because he's the king over everything, and he will in turn honor all those decisions that we've made. He will honor them in the end. And who knows what remarkable things he might do along the way as well. Well, our time is almost up, but I just wanted to end by drawing your attention to some of the reflection questions that we've put in the booklet that you might like to use to keep thinking about this a little bit more and go a little more deeply. What are the main ways that we can see parallels with all of this in today's world? Life today is not, it's not like ancient Babylon. But there are plenty of ways in which it feels like God is being pushed out the picture, and we need to learn to trust him. And so our main question for ourselves really is, well, do we really believe that God is still king? Do we really believe that he is in charge in the midst of all of this? Do we think that he knows what he's doing, and it will be no problem for him to accomplish all of the plans and purposes that he has? What are the main ways in which we lose confidence in him? Would those be good talking points that we should share together as friends and work through together? What are we going to do to help ourselves to trust him? And then if we are sure that honoring him is the right thing to do, well, what will that look like? What are the decisions that we will make? We're in lots of different life situations. We're from different cultures. We have different backgrounds. So taking a stand against the king's food for the sake of honoring God, well, the equivalent of that might look quite different in different sorts of situations for all of us, mightn't it? What would it look like in our workplaces? When are the moments when you have to say something or do something, or perhaps not say something, or not do something? What would it look like with our families and in our friendships, perhaps? What would it look like to make these sorts of decisions? And these could be costly decisions as well. They might require the equivalent of saying no to the best food and wine. And they might put us in difficult situations. Daniel makes a decision that he thinks will honor God, and he simply trusts himself to God's care as he makes that decision. What a remarkable thing to do. He doesn't know the outcome, what the outcome's going to be before he makes that decision. He does it because he knows that it's right. But if we know that we have a powerful God who is in charge at all times and in charge of all things, sometimes despite appearances, despite all the appearances, we can be guaranteed that those will be the right decisions, even if we have to wait until the very end, the final resurrection, for the Lord to vindicate every one of them. Well, why don't we pray as we finish? We thank you, Father, that you are always, at all times, our sovereign ruler over all things. You created all things. You made all things. You're in charge of all things. You know all things. You have a plan and a purpose for us, your people that you've called. And we pray, Father, that despite whatever the circumstances of life, whatever they may look like in the ways the world may look like Babylon, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to trust that you are in charge and you know what you're doing. And therefore, that you would help us to make these sorts of costly decisions that honor you, that put you first in the choices that we have to make. And we pray all of this, asking for the help of our Lord Jesus as he helps us by his Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.